Well, good morning. Glad to see you here. We are in the book of Hebrews. From time to time, start on a book and start putting my notes and thoughts together on it and call it a syllabus. I just have to say that the book of Hebrews, James from where Donna and Catherine, I've forgotten his last name, I always just call him James. He was saying that in his opinion, next to Romans, that Hebrews was one of the most interesting books, and it shows a pattern of Bible reading that with understanding, because my background with Hebrews was that when I first got into Bible study, Romans lays it out so carefully, logically. I've come to think of Romans as the Apostle Paul's standard, let me establish the church lecture. He had done it often enough that he knew when he was talking to people face to face when they would object. And you read that in there, he says, so you say, and then he says, how dare you say such a thing? always sounded funny to me. But I knew what he was doing because having taught over a period of time, there are certain times when you build into your lecture the automatic response to the objections that you hear. When I was studying Hebrews, it was just overwhelming. It was too complicated. It was involving the Old Testament and applying it to the New Testament times, and I didn't understand why. There's a whole debate between Reformed theology and dispensational theology, and I was wrestling with that at the time, and a Reformed person said that the book of Hebrews settles it, that we must interpret the Old Testament in terms of the New Testament. So I didn't know, and it wasn't until I went to seminary that I heard the concepts of dispensationalism explained to me clearly for the first time, and it turns out that a big name like that, dispensationalism, actually just means taking the Bible for what it says, the normal, natural, literal interpretation. And if you say to yourself, self, let's just let the Bible say what it says and we'll believe it, it makes sense. I saw that on the Reformed side, they said, we let the Bible make sense for the most part. But get into things like prophecy and get into things like that, it can't mean that, so it must mean something else. And I don't think that's a good way of interpreting anything. So, here, now at this age, I have been through enough that I've come to the place where studying the book of Hebrews is one of the most exciting, intellectually stimulating, spiritually illustrative work that I've done in a long time. And my wife said, you've been spending a lot of time in study. Are you kind of itching to get back preaching? Because last week I was off. And I said, well, my back's a little itchy, but I'm not sure if that's the same thing. The thing is that the more I study, the more I would like to share it with somebody, you know? It's not like being the monk in the cloister or the hermit at the top of the mountain just sitting there by myself learning these things. It's only really fun if I get to share with you what the Lord has shown me. And I'm already been studied through chapter 7. I can hardly wait to get to chapter 7. And now I'm working on chapter 8, which also is an amazing chapter. The thing that I've come across, and you'll see me emphasizing it throughout here, is and really what took me to the book of Hebrews in the first place, reading it through, was my study on the New Covenant. And I found that the dispensationalists in general had gone back on their own principles. They had said, the early dispensationalists said, the New Covenant is given in the Old Testament to Israel to be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period. And then, once that was said, once that was settled, nobody dares approach that anymore. And that's a Reformed way of thinking, what they call confessional theology. That if it's been put down in the confessions of faith, we don't go back and mess with that. It is quite clear to me, if you take the Bible for just what it says, that the New Covenant is in effect today. Now, it's not in effect as it will be for the Jews. That is yet the promise of the future time. But it is in effect for the church. The church operates on the basis of the New Covenant. So all of that's very theological and all of that. But that's what's driving me into this. And so I'll be proving this to you, even though that wasn't a question that you had. We come then to chapter 6, verse 10, true faith is demonstrated. Let me just remind you that he had a section, and it was my understanding of the passage that, because of a later verse, that he was saying, I'm going to be talking about these things, and it looks like people got saved, but they didn't. They got very close. They became very aware of all of the things of Christianity. Now, if those people who got that close, who understood that much, turn away, what's left for them? You see, where do they go from here? Will Christ be crucified again? Will there be a new revelation about these things? No, he says. So it will be impossible to renew them to repentance. Not going to happen. So then he talked about an illustration of two ground, one that produced the fruit that the laborers were after, received the blessing from God, produced the fruit. The other ground received the blessing from God, but was stubbornly refusing to produce proper fruit and put forth only thistles and thorns and stuff like that. And he says, what will happen to that ground is burning. So he's making it clear that there are saved and unsaved, but he has said, I don't believe that you people in general are unsaved. Just don't leave the principles of Christ to go back into Judaism, which has been your heritage. So we come to verse 10. Here he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now this verse is packed with information, but the reason he says it, God is not unrighteous to forget. The reason is that this is, I think, at the heart of the problem that caused the apostle to write this to them. And that is, they were saying, Christianity is coming under attack here at Rome. Let's not call ourselves Christians anymore. Let's just merge back into Judaism. Now, what he's saying here is, you may be led into tribulation. You may be led into persecution. Brother Hiley, they didn't like him. They put him in prison for a year and later for 6 months for his faith, for actively evangelizing. You know, these are the people that say, I'm not going along with the crowd. I know what's right, and I will do what's right. And the government actually does not have the right to tell me what to do and not to do in these things. We're entering into days like that, it seems, here. We will need to understand that we are not to rise up in revolution against the government because they tell us these things. But as good Christians, we will quietly but resolutely refuse to do what they will say we have to do. All of that to say that we might be spending some time, probably more me than you, but spending some time in jail or prison because of hate crimes and things like this. So he says, remember that when you enter into persecution, this is not God forgetting you. The great English literature work, Pilgrim's Progress, written while John Bunyan was in jail for his faith. He didn't have time to write when he was out busy doing his preaching and so on. He took that as an opportunity to put forth some of those thoughts. So, God will not forget you even though persecution comes. That's the emphasis that he is making here. But notice the words, not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and that work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, past tense, and do minister, continuing to do it. So the apostle lists some of the evident spiritual fruit of the Hebrew church, your work and labor of love. This word work is a simple work. It means that which one undertakes to do. It's what you engage yourself to do. Labor, work and labor. Labor is a far stronger word. It's the word that's derived from the idea of taking a beating. And this is when you you leave the job and you feel all beat up. That's labor, you see. It emphasizes the weariness which results from labor, or the labor viewed from the standpoint of the consequent weariness. It is looking at labor not in what you're doing, but how it feels after you're done doing all of that. Brother Jeb told us about working out in, I think it was Washington State, with the recycling business, and that he was assigned that they had all these lead particles, and he had to scoop them up and put them in something where they would melt them down and reuse them. And so he gave him a snow shovel to, you know, you think snow's heavy, scoop up big pile of lead and keep doing that all day. At the end of the day, he was beat up. Big a guy as he is, he was beat up. And that's the picture of labor, picturing how it felt when he was done. So they were working, engaging themselves in the work, and laboring to exhaustion, weariness, in the work. Both of these were in service of love. This is the Greek word agape, and this is the true Christian love. This is the biblical love. This is the love that God has poured into our hearts. So such labor was done in the name of God. And this, of course, just as Jesus commanded in Matthew 5:16, he says, talking about your works, he says, let your light so shine before men. Your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. Now you see, that puts us in that precarious position of being proud about our good works. Yes, did you see what I did, you see? But it's all about motive. Can I say almost about, almost completely about motive with God? Because he says, they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, which means that you are receiving the praise, but you're not accepting it. there's a concept, I like the concept of deflecting. And that is that the praise comes your way and you graciously receive it and then deflect it. And that is to say, what you're thanking me for, God, if you see any good in me, it has come from God, and you deflect it to him. I have talked to people who talk about a good quality, and I'll say, my parents trained me well in that regard. You see, that's just a little deflection. I don't say, please don't say such a thing. You know, you don't want to discourage people from saying and recognizing good things, even about yourself. But you deflect it because it's not all about you. It's about God and others. And so therefore, you take it, analyze it, and deflect it back to the reasons why you are what you are, realizing with the Apostle Paul that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. If you're clear about that, then people are praising me. Well, that's because they only know some of those good things about me, not all of my bad things, and that good thing came from God ultimately. So this true Christian love was evidenced not by, I see the old paintings, and the people are in devotion to God and they're loving God, you know, and the painting is not very realistic, but they're doing something and they're looking up like this with these kind of idiotic, I don't know, faces of bliss or something, you know. And this was their idea, some sort of a, I don't know, mystical feeling within about loving God. The Bible indicates that if you love God, you will obey his words. O-B-E-D-I-E-N, in case you forgot how to spell it. We had a lesson for us earlier. And the idea here is that to show God's love, you serve especially the brethren. This is how. This is what Christ said. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have a holier-than-thou look whenever you look around. No, he said that you love one another. The loving one another is something the world can't get. They call it love when it's to their advantage to be kind to someone. That's about as close as they get. But the true love of God, that's something we can show. And when we show it, the world says, wait a minute, what's going on with you? And you can say, are you just asking or do you really want to know? And you can express to them that there is something done in your heart through that experience of the new birth, you're a changed person. So true Christian love evidenced not by mere feelings of affection, but by their past and continuing selfless service to the saints. Work and labor in love. And then he says, true faith is not only demonstrated, but true faith is diligent. Verses 11 and 12, we see the desire in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence that you showed in serving the saints, the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The work and labor just mentioned is encouraged to continue despite temptations to fall away. He says, get a hold of that sense of determination and hold on to your faith even in the problems ahead. This will take diligence. This is the word that began in the Greek word. It began by meaning haste. Hurry to do something. But came to mean earnestness in accomplishing, earnestness in promoting, or earnestness in striving after anything. Why are you hurrying, you see, is the idea. So it came to mean the reason why you're hasting. And this would be earnestness, a sincere desire about it. And that's what diligence means. Not just keeping at it because, hey, it's what I do. It's that there is within the heart an earnestness that fixes you on that course, that says, this is what God told me to do. This is what God told me to believe. So we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence in this area, the full assurance of hope unto the end. Diligence, the word for desire, he desired them. The word for desire means a strong passion. It's often, in our King James, translated covet or lust. Here, in a very good sense, this is a very strong passion. So by staying diligent until the end, what did they do? They made their full assurance of hope clear. We've talked before about the word hope. Today, we use it in such a weak way. Somebody says, well, you think that's going to happen? You say, I hope so. And it means probably not, but, you know, hey, I'm kind of leaning toward that. Even though it doesn't make any sense, that's where hope has come in our day. But that's not the meaning. This is something that you fully expect to happen, and it's you've pinned your heart, you've pinned your hope to this. This is something you're looking for. This is something that your entire life is oriented toward this thing. You're looking for it, hoping it, and this is the coming of Christ. This is the end of things. This is the reward at the end. So, by staying diligent until the end, they made their full assurance of hope clear. They could have the most certain confidence in their expectation of good things in the next life. You know, it comes down to this. In the scripture, we find that there are statements of absolute conviction that once you're saved, you're always saved. That if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you are going to heaven. Absolute assurance of salvation. Then, when he talks to the actual people, and he doesn't know, how could he know whether they're actually saved or not, you see? I've often said, there's no dipstick we can check to see if you're filled up with the Holy Spirit or not, you know. There's nothing. All we can do is read the outside. God told Samuel, man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. And that's not a condemnation of man. That's just stating the way it is. In fact, we enter into unrighteous judgment when we pretend to be God and say, I can look into the heart of people. We're not allowed to do that. But we are encouraged to examine their fruit, which is an indication of what's inside, but again, it's just the fruit, not the heart. So here he says, I don't know if every one of you is saved. But it is by continuing in your faithful work of love toward the saints and your continued diligence in holding on to the faith of Christ that you will be able to have full assurance of your faith. He says, I can't tell everybody that you're going to heaven. I don't know that. You have to determine that. You have to figure that out. You have to make your calling and election sure. I can only tell you that if you really did get saved, you are going to be saved the rest of eternity. But I can't tell you whether you actually did that or not. And the passage that he just came from said that some of these people came so close they could look, walk, sound, smell like Christians. But they hadn't done it. They'd only tasted and not taken it in. So true faith is diligent. And then, that was the desire, and then the design. He says, I want you to be show that same diligence. Why? That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's a thing here about imitation. We often think of that as a bad thing in Christian ways. But I was thinking, you know, if you have to do a dangerous thing, potentially dangerous thing, and you need to do it, you should do it, then the idea of I'm not a brave person, but I can act like a brave person, not trusting in my ability or my knowledge of the future, but just this is the thing I'm supposed to do, so I'm going to go ahead. This is what God's counsel to Joshua. Go in there, conquer the promised land. Defeat the giants, the Sherman tanks of the ancient world. He says, now, I'll give you the victory, but here's your job. Do the work and be brave. Be full of courage. The courage will come by knowing that God's going to do what's right. You see? And so he says, this is my desire for you, that you be not slothful. This is the word that was translated dull back in 5:11. He says, you become dull of hearing, slothful in hearing. And it just means lazy. Instead of laziness, he says, they were to imitate. This is the word follower is imitator. Imitate victorious saints. You think about the people who have done it right and imitate them. You see, if a man is walking on a tightrope across two skyscrapers downtown, and he says, you can do it, follow me. Well, on the one hand, I'm pretty sure I couldn't do that, but imitating him would mean I would have the faith. I would have the faith that I could do it if I imitated him. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. Confessed later in his life that, and people would be amazed that during the time of the American Depression, that he decided to build a college, became a university later. But, I mean, of all the things, of all the money that you're asking people to give, at a time of the Depression, are you kidding me? And they said, you must be a man of great faith. And his answer was this. He said, I never felt that I was a person of great faith. But I knew people that had faith, and I imitated them. Do you see that if you step out in faith, even though you're imitating what the others do, you're actually exercising faith. So it's not a diminished concept of faith here. This is stepping out, trusting God. So he says, I want you to be diligent in this, that you be not slothful. If you say, oh, I can't do it. I just heard a bad sermon a while ago where the man was preaching on the passage in Proverbs that says there's a lion in the road. And he started talking about all the lions that we face in the road. That's not what he's talking about. He says, the slothful man says, there's a lion in the road. The slothful man, that's an excuse. I can't do that. There's a lion in the road, probably. You know, this was an excuse for laziness. That's what he says here. Don't invent reasons why you can't do it. That's really laziness. And he says, but follow, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So these saints used faith, these successful, victorious ones, used faith and patience to inherit the promises. Faith is believing that what God said is true. Don't be lured into the world's idea of belief and faith. They think that it's a magic thing you do within yourself that makes things happen. That's not faith. That's not belief, godly belief. Your belief in something doesn't actually make something happen. But you may believe in God, who can make things happen. God's the one. So, you know, if there's a rickety old chair here, and I say, I believe, I can sit in that, and it won't be a problem. And then I sit down and it breaks to pieces. My faith is only as good as what I put my faith on, you see. So, faith is not a blind thing. Looked like a rickety old wicker chair once. And the person said, you don't have to sit in there, but I'm telling you that it can support your weight. And so I was encouraged to try it. And I did, and it did. And so I did not believe for belief's sake. I believed because of the word of the person who said. And having put my weight on that chair, it proved that my belief was sound. My belief in what that person had said. So, faith is believing not what you want to believe or what you hope, but what God said is true. And patience is being large-minded. This is seeing perhaps things in a large point of view, but a largeness of mind, an ability it's almost overlooking the little problems, seeing the larger picture. So this is patience and steadfastness. In the next verse, he will use Abraham as an example of such a vigorous saint. So he's not going to leave us without an example here. He mentions these saints that followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. By example, Abraham. So we come then to chapter 6, verse 13. In verses 13 to 20, this section is talking about encouragement in God's immutability. The only time I ever heard immutable used in common English language was when it was talking about the mountains out west, that something was as immutable as the hills. And I've heard of the term mutation and all that type of thing. Well, a mutation is a change, and immutable means changeless. God is changeless. He's not passing through time. He's a being that exists in eternity, outside of time, outside of space. And so there's no passage of time with him. There's no getting older, changing things, making things different. He is who he is. And so, completely changeless. So, here is the great theologian looking at this wonderful doctrine that God is unchangeable and unchanging, and saying, you should get some encouragement out of this. Because God doesn't just pick and choose. He operates according to the principles of who he is. So if he did this with Abraham, he'll do it with you. God hasn't changed. Notice, first of all, God's unchanging power in verses 13 to 15. In verse 13, God's promise to Abraham. Here's his connection. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So he's just urged the Hebrews to imitate the ones who inherited the promises through faith and justice. He now brings up Abraham, who trusted God when he was told to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. The word only is also used in the Old Testament like the word precious or even darling, the thing that you have elevated alone in your heart. And so to sacrifice his only son. God spared Isaac and gave Abraham a special promise. Let me take you back to Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. God is speaking and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord," saith Jehovah, "for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son," and you see the word son is in italics, meaning it's not there in the actual language, but he says, "Thy son, thy only, your darling, your precious one, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore." In the Hebrew language, the seashore is the sea lip. I'm not sure which is the mouth, but there's the lip. "And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Your descendants will be successful. So the apostle here picks up on that phrase, "By myself have I sworn," to swear that something is the truth. And he will amplify this in the next verses. So God's promise to Abraham, and now God's promise of seed. So he continues by saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." So blessing, all kinds of blessing, but also multiplying, this would be his kin, his descendants. While the emphasis is on physical seed and a multitude of physical descendants, there was more to the promise. Paul explained this to the Gentile Roman Christians, and I emphasize Gentile because the writer here writing to Jews, Christian Jews, wouldn't emphasize this, but he did for the Gentiles when he was writing, did I say Galatians, Romans. In Romans 4, 12, 13, and 16, see if you follow this through. "And the father," speaking of Abraham, "and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only." Abraham, father of the Jews, the circumcised ones, is also a father to them who are not of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. You get the idea. He's saying, if you, Abraham believed God, and by the way, he believed him at a time before he was given the rite of circumcision. So an uncircumcised Abraham chose to believe that what God said was true. He said, if you believe that what God said is true, you will be like him, which he had being yet uncircumcised, the faith that he had being uncircumcised. Verse 13, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law," which hadn't been given yet, "but through the righteousness of faith." He received the promise because he believed God. Now verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith," not works of the law, "that it might be by grace," to show that this was a gift of God, "to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed," and this is what the multiplication is talking about, "not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is," Paul the Jew says to the Roman Gentiles, "who is the father of us all." So maybe that's complicated, but the point is, he's saying, in the beginning, God said to Adam and Eve, actually talking to the serpent, but talking to Adam and Eve, he says, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He promised a seed, a savior, that would defeat what Satan had done with Adam and Eve. That seed, we find in the book of Galatians, is in fact Jesus Christ. So now we come to Abraham, and God says to Abraham, I will multiply your seed. But when he had Ishmael, for instance, God says to him, no, the seed will not be counted through Ishmael, but through Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. And he says, I will not have my seed through Esau, but the younger of the twins, Jacob, Israel, I will have my seed through him. So what we're doing is seeing of all the multitude of descendants, God is tracing which way the seed would go. That came down finally to David, and God settled there and said, now the Messiah will come from the seed of David. And the idea here is that more is involved in this promise than what we might have thought at the very beginning, but also the fact that God is going to bless the whole world in Abraham indicates that not just physical Jews receive this blessing, but all who enter into the faith that Abraham had. And that's you and I. Romans 9, 7 and 8. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Not every Jew is saved. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here he's making the distinction between Jacob and Ishmael and Isaac. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Abraham's seed has grown tremendously from outside the realm of the Jewish nation. To the Gentile Galatians, he repeated this connection, Galatians 3, 14 and verse 29, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, even though you're Gentiles, and heirs according to the promise. Now, I'll need to stop there, but I think it'll be interesting to get into this and ask ourselves the question, what promise really are we talking about here? And now we're quite sure, this emphasis is that it applies to Gentiles as well as Jews, to anyone who believes God, receives Christ by faith. So we'll be entering into that in a little bit. All right, comments or questions? This is where I always look over at Matthew. He texted me just as we were getting out of the car. Unfortunately, we're not going to be able to be there today. We'll see you later, so. But anyone else with a comment or question? Insight. Yes?
When it says that so all Israel shall be saved, then that doesn't mean God's going to reach into the past and all the unbelieving people. It means the people alive at that point.
That's right. This is from the Jewish section in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And there in 11, he starts talking about the fulfillment of the new covenant for the Jews. What the Gentiles, he explains, have been grafted into that new covenant. That's what we have now. They will be given that at the end of the tribulation period. When Christ comes back, they will see him, and that's when they will believe. And so all Israel living at that time will accept Christ. Good question. Anyone else? All right, stand together with me. Let's bow for a word of closing prayer. Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to show our devotion to you and your word by spending this time looking at what you encouraged all these years ago, your apostle, to say to this church of Jewish Christians that were tempted to go back to Judaism, to avoid persecution. Father, if we are indeed on the edge of persecution, we need to recognize that this isn't the way that you want us to go, to retreat. but to quietly, submissively stand for what is the truth. You have spoken, and you are not retracting anything you said. Therefore, we are to stand firm, stand fast. We think of people like Pastor Hiley, who was willing to do what was right, even if he had to go to prison. We ask that you might help us to recognize that it's not the end of the world if we are punished for our faith, for this is not our world. Our world is the world to come. So we ask that you might help us to be encouraged by the encouragement given to these Hebrew Christians so long ago. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.